it seems so far up here, so far away from you, almost miss y'all right now. If you can see me wave, okay, you can see me, that's good, that's good. Be opening your Bibles up to the book of Acts, we'll be there in just a moment, the book of Acts in general. I want to thank all of you that took time to come over to the singing at Gentry just a while back. Sure enjoyed having you there. It was a wonderful time singing. Just good things happen when God's people get together. I always like that. And now I almost want to ask for an answer for this because it's something I've talked about before and it's kind of funny. It's not a bad thing, don't get me wrong. But I always wonder why when there's, you know, 30 of us or 20 of us in an auditorium, why we're here instead of here or here, you know, that kind of thing. We started a habit over at Gentry years ago. It's because that pesky preacher they got that we'd all sat on one side on Sunday night. We had at one time, when the numbers were a little smaller, we had a side we sat on Sunday morning, a side we sat on Sunday night, and the same side on Wednesday night. So we knew where everybody was, and everybody, you know, the assigned seating thing. It's never written down, but you know if you're visiting somewhere and somebody walks up behind you and they're staring at you and you're sitting down, you know you got their seat, right? You offer to scoot over and they say, oh no, we'll take another seat, and they go on somewhere else and you feel like you just committed the unpardonable sin. I'm not sure that that's, maybe it's in Acts 29 since there's only 28 chapters of Acts, but I don't know. There's some funny things. So if you ever figure that one out, why we scatter so much, let me know. I want to just kind of walk through a little bit of the book of Acts and show you something about some of the things that happen in the book of Acts. The best understanding that I have of the book of Acts after studying and looking at this is that it covers a period probably of approximately 30 to 35 years of the history of the early congregations. And it's not the only things that were going on in those days. There were many things happening that are not recorded in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is written as a companion or extension, if you will, of the Gospel of Luke. We know that pretty much from Luke, the first chapter, and Acts, the first chapter. Now, these are all things probably that you're familiar with. The fellow that was written to, called by Luke, Most Excellent Theophilus, gives us a hint that he might have been somebody that was in a position of power with the Roman government. If you remember, the description of Felix and Festus later on in the book of Acts is Most Excellent. So that's almost a functioning title of some position, some honor that's due the positions in the Roman government. I don't know much about Theophilus except that his name, of course, you probably heard before, means someone who is a lover of God. Theos, God, and rest of the name meaning the brotherly love idea. So what we've got is a letter of history written to someone that is a Christian. This was written to a Christian, apparently. Things that he had already been taught and things that now he was going to be reinforced in. As Luke wrote, Luke was one of the most specifically historic writers that I've read in a long time. I mean, Luke didn't make general statements about things. He made a specific statement about a specific place with details that lead you to believe that he knew what he was talking about. If he hadn't been there, he'd talk to the people that were. And you remember how Luke said in Luke chapter 1 that he had talked to those who were eyewitnesses and those that were in faith before him, and he had written out of that. Aside from the fact that the Holy Spirit inspired this, that is one of the most comforting and encouraging things that you can find in an ancient writing. Any ancient writing can be right or wrong, but you can check the details of Luke. You can check the details of historical statements and things like this that are made in Luke and the Gospel of John or any of the other Gospels, the letters. You can look for these things and you can find verification for them in the studies of geology and archaeology and history and all these different things that people study. In looking at Acts, we begin with the point at which Jesus is ascending. Luke begins to kind of overrides and laps together the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts with this event that Jesus is ascending to heaven and says he will come back in the same way that he has left. That's what the angels say about Jesus. Now, I hope you believe the Bible. I hope that you have examined the Scripture and found out that indeed this is the book of God. And if you have, then what you believe, based on what that first chapter tells you, is that there will come a time when Jesus Jesus will return again. And I'm looking forward to that time. I think probably most all of us in here are. If you're not, you need to question yourself as to why you would not be looking forward to the time that Jesus would come again. I don't know your heart, but God does. So make sure you're in the right place. As we go through the book of Acts, we see several events that take place that are very important. And if you're looking at the book of Acts right now, look at chapter 2, one of the most familiar chapters in the Bible, probably, to members of the Lord's church in this country. Acts chapter 2 is what we look back to as the root of our faith, in the sense that this is the first proclamation of the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. You can see the first few verses deal with the coming of the Spirit upon the apostles and all the events that took place there, the loud rushing wind sound and the appearance of the tongues of fire on each one of them. They began to speak in other languages. Now, they didn't speak gibberish. It's listed here, the various dialects that they spoke in. You can see it beginning in verse 9 of chapter 2. Several different dialects here that they were speaking in, and the people that were listening to the event heard these dialects. Now, what we need to understand from that is that tongue speaking is defined right here for us. And the definition of tongue speaking that's given here is something that can easily be carried through the New Testament. Whenever a person was given the ability to speak in a language, and that's what it was, a language that was not known to them, it had to be a gift of the Spirit. And that is what we see here in this section. Now, the purpose for that gift was so that people could understand. It wasn't just a showy gift. It wasn't meant to be just something that everybody could brag about. Look at me, I speak in tongues and this kind of thing. It was not even an evidence of the salvation that they had received. It was simply a tool by the Spirit to allow them to be able to speak to these that were gathered that day. Now, they were hearing the apostles speak in their own language. And what the apostles began with is Peter's words there in verse 14 and following that explained that the prophet Joel had spoken about this event, that it was going to happen, that this was going to be what would mark the beginning of the last days. Now, that's what Joel says. And if you've heard people today talk about, don't you think we're in the last days? Well, yeah, we've been in them for 2 millennia. For 2,000 years, we've been in the last days. Now, what the last days refers to, if you think about it, is not the last days before the second coming, but the last type of era, if you will, that God is bringing about. You know, there was a time when God spoke through the patriarchs. You've heard this before, I'm sure. There was a time that God made promises to Abraham. You remember that? And then there was almost like a parenthesis. The law came in about 4 centuries later. And that law lasted up till the time of Christ. God had been speaking in various ways. There were various requirements of God. But as the book of Hebrews says, now in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son. And that's the days that are the last days. We are in the age of grace, if you want to call it that, the age of Jesus Christ, the church age, whatever you want to name it. There is no specific name given to this time except the last days when you're talking in Scripture. So here in Acts chapter 2, we are at the beginning of these and salvation is proclaimed. Jesus has talked about these people from verse 22 and following. These people are told that what they have done in essence within the last 2 months is to murder the Son of God, the Prince of Life. They took Him and by the hands of godless men nailed Him to the cross. You remember the words that Peter used. Verses 22 through 24 here in Acts chapter 2 were not designed for Peter to make friends among the crowd. It is not a kind thing to lie to people about the position that they are in. And what Peter did was tell them straight up, here's what happened and you know about Jesus. He said, you saw the miracles Jesus did. You saw the things He did. You heard the things He said. You witnessed this just as much as many other people did. And then you killed Him. But it was impossible for death to hold Him. You see, the gospel is not just about Calvary. The gospel is about Calvary and the resurrection. Many Jews were crucified in the days of Jesus. shortly after the time of Jesus, and about 40 years later, when Jerusalem fell, the Roman historians record that there were tens of thousands of Jews that were crucified on the road to Rome during the time of rebellion and the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, to make the point to the Jews that you don't resist the Roman government. You see, it's not just that Jesus was crucified, it's that death could not hold him. Now, he died separated from his Father by our sins. That's what the Scripture says. He made him who knew no sin to be sin. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. And in saying those words, what we find out happened at Calvary was everything that was rotten in this world was laid upon Jesus, rolled up in one pill, so to speak, and made for him to swallow. And he took that. And he felt that. My God, why have you forsaken me? All these things were public record. If you can imagine the difference between how we look at these events now and how they were looked at then, if there was a newscast then, these events could have been on that newscast. It was real events taking place in real time. And sometimes I'm convinced that people today read the Bible and they say, oh, that's about a land far, far away, long, long ago, and doesn't really have a whole lot to do with us. But it was current events when Peter was talking about it. Jesus could not be held by death. That's what the balance of Peter's sermon talks about. And then in verse 36, he makes that statement that puts Jesus in the place where his Father wanted him to be. God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now that's who Jesus is now. He was not the complete Savior when he was born an infant. He was not the complete Savior at the age of 12 when he stunned the teachers in the temple by his questions and answers. He was not the complete Savior when he began his ministry at the baptism of John, by John. He was not the complete Savior when he was teaching the parables. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that he became the complete Savior when he suffered that death for us. That separation. Now, it wasn't just the physical death. It was the spiritual death that he endured, covered with our sins, not his own, but with our sins. And as Jesus that day died for us, he opened the door to the completeness of redemption. And the resurrection sealed that. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul would say that Jesus is proven, vindicated by that resurrection. And that's why in Romans chapter 6, and you're familiar with this, we are told that in being baptized into Christ, we are baptized into his death, baptized into his death so that we can be a part of his resurrection. That's what Calvary was about. Now the book of Acts deals with the effect of this. This was like electricity being put into people. It just shocked people that day. In fact, it was so much that they were pierced to the heart. You remember verse 37. And how Peter gave the answer to repent and be baptized to their question of what must we do? Not what should we do, what does a popular opinion say we should do, but what must we do? A bug just flew in my nose. That's why I just started to sneeze there for a minute. Pardon me. Yeah, he was a stranger and I took him in. That kind of thing applies every single time. Now, if that was somebody's special gnat, they can have it back later, but I'm not going to get it now. So anyway, what we've got is a situation where Peter is proclaiming the current event of the day. And you and I know that the balance of the book of Acts deals with the effect of that gospel in the world at that time. In chapter 3, the gospel was taught. Chapter 4, chapter 5. By chapter 6, there is a division beginning to happen within the congregations. You remember, don't you? And that division was over the distribution of food there in the city of Jerusalem. There were some saying that these widows are being neglected. These widows are being neglected. Remember the appointment of 7 to deal with that. And one of those 7 was a fellow named Stephen. Now, up until now, by the way, I want you to remember that the church was largely in Jerusalem. There probably were some of those who were there at Pentecost that had headed home by now, but not all of them had headed home. And so in chapter 7, we run into this fella named Stephen. And Stephen, one of those 7 that are chosen, winds up giving a speech before the Sanhedrin after being accused of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. What an accusation, huh? This man speaks things against this holy place. He talks about it being destroyed. Well, he was repeating what Jesus said is what he was doing. That's what we're told in Acts chapter 6. And as we go into chapter 7, his speech ends with him being stoned to death. Now, that's where the church changes. With the death of Stephen, a great persecution breaks out against the church, led by this fellow from Tarsus. You remember his name? His name was Saul. And later on, he would be known as Paul the Apostle, but that's a little ways down the road. Persecution breaks out. The brethren are scattered. The apostles are left behind in Jerusalem. And think for a moment what that means. Now think about this with me. Do you remember how many obeyed the gospel on the day of Pentecost? 3,000 responded. By chapter 4, we're up to 5,000 members of the church. And the statement is that every day they kept on teaching and the Lord was adding day by day those that were being saved. How many thousands of Christians were there in Jerusalem by the time that Stephen was martyred? When Stephen was martyred and the persecution began, all of the brethren were scattered and the apostles remained behind in Jerusalem. That's what Acts chapter 8 tells us. Now I'm sure there were a few brethren that stayed behind. But just think about this for a moment. You've got thousands of disciples of Jesus Christ scattered. That's the first missionary effort of the church. Do you realize that? Now, if you think about it, Jesus had given very specific instructions. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. The one that believes and is baptized will be saved. But by and large, the church had stayed in Jerusalem. If you want to see a picture of God working all things together for good to those who love Him, think about this persecution being the way that God got the church up out of the pew and going out into the world. Because what Satan saw as an attack on the church, I'm sure this is how he looked at it, through Saul of Tarsus. And you remember what Saul said about it later. Said, I was voting, putting people to death. I was dragging them off. I was forcing them to blaspheme and all these kind of things. He was so violent at it that he called himself the chief of sinners because I persecuted the church. With all of that said, Satan saw this as a good thing. But God turned what Satan threw at the church around to be the great missionary effort that led to some things that you're familiar with. Now flip over to Acts chapter 8. If you're not there already, just in following in general. In Acts chapter 8, where this persecution breaks out, there is a scattering of Christians to Samaria. Now if you're familiar with the geography, the topography of the Holy Land, as people call it today, you'll know that Samaria is just to the west and the north of the area that Jerusalem is in. Now it runs from south to north, up in quite a section there. But what happened was those that had been in Jerusalem now were scattered to Samaria. And with that, we see here in chapter 8 that Philip, one of those seven that were chosen, comes into play. He is teaching the gospel. People are obeying the gospel. And a fellow named Simon, who is a sorcerer by trade, becomes a Christian. And Simon has some struggles. And it winds up that when Peter and John come down, Simon says, if you'll give me the gift of the Holy Spirit, I'll give you money. And Simon has to repent, right? Remember, Peter and John challenged him on that. But that's not the only thing that happens. Philip goes down to a desert road and he meets a fellow from Ethiopia. And the gospel is taught. The person, the Ethiopian eunuch, is saved from his sins and he goes on his way rejoicing. Now all of that is important because of what we begin to see again, the scattering of the church. Things continue and get a little more challenging. In chapter 9, you remember the event that happened with Saul of Tarsus, how Saul was confronted on the road to Damascus by Jesus. He was driven into the city by that event and told that he would be told what he must do in that city. Ananias comes to him, tells him about Jesus. Arise and be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. It's not a complicated event, but it's a life-changing event. Because you see, the one that was the persecutor now becomes the proclaimer of the faith that he once tried to destroy. Now that's how Paul talks about it in the book of Galatians. He says this is exactly how people are looking at this. They didn't know much about me, he said, except that he is now proclaiming the faith that he once tried to destroy. I love that story because it means that change can take place. I can fall short and God can confront me and I can change. Chapter 10 brings about a very interesting event that takes place so that you and I can learn an important lesson. There are people that look for God, that are looking for God. Jesus called them seekers, right? If you seek me, you will find the promises that Jesus made. There's a fellow named Cornelius. He's a Roman centurion. He's a part of the government that was the tool that the Jews used to murder Jesus. And as Cornelius is seeking God one day, praying to him, he sees a vision, and the angel in the vision tells him to send for a fellow named Peter. And Peter comes, and you know the story. He teaches the gospel to them, but not before he tells them that you know that it's not right that I'm here with you because you're different than me. If you don't think prejudice is mentioned in the Bible, read Acts chapter 10 again. Because it's not on Peter's part or Cornelius's part, but it's on the part of the world at that time that those that were the ultimate religious ones, that is the Jewish nation, didn't want to have anything to do with anybody else. And that's what Acts chapter 10 deals with. Cornelius and his company are saved from their sins. That's another direction that missions can go. We come through several more events and come to chapter 13. And this, I guess, is the focal point of what I'd like you to look at tonight. And I want you to understand very clearly what happened and the importance of it. In Acts chapter 13, Saul of Tarsus has been a Christian for some time. And he's in a city called Antioch. He's been working there. He's been doing the things that disciples do, which is growing and teaching and ministering to others. And the first few verses of Acts chapter 13 let us in on a plan that God has. And it's God's plan. We'll know that after we read it. Listen as we read the text here in chapter 13. There were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Now you know what that started, don't you? You already know enough of the book of Acts to know that what this began was the first of three missionary journeys that Paul and Barnabas at first, and then Paul and Silas later on, would make. They would cover, if you were looking at the map and you were in Jerusalem or Antioch, that area there, we'll say, where they started from, you would go to the south and north and west and cover the balance of the Roman Empire, that direction. Now, there were parts of the Roman Empire, I'm sure, that Saul, who is now called Paul, would later send people into or teach people that went there but not go himself. I want you to understand, though, that God's plan is seen. After the preparation of being scattered from Jerusalem and going into the environs of that area, learning that there is no line that cannot be crossed in teaching the gospel and the story of Cornelius, then what we find is that God's plan is the Great Commission after all. How long had it been since the apostles had heard the words from Jesus' mouth that said, "Go into all the world"? How long had it been that the church remained in Jerusalem and didn't move until God used the persecution tool of Satan to get the church out of where it was in teaching the gospel in various places? How long passed before God set Barnabas and Saul apart and said, "It's time to go. It's time to work on this. It's time to get this message out there"? This is the whole point of Christianity. You cannot refuse to tell the story. The struggle that we have today is that we have become so concerned with being, I guess, flawless in the words that we say, that we forget that it was not flawless people who began to teach the gospel from the day of Pentecost on. We want to be flawless because we sure don't want to say anything wrong. We don't want to mislead people. Are we perhaps missing the boat? Are we missing the boat in the sense that what we are so worried about in perfection is not attainable? I've never been able to speak every word right. Have you ever made a mistake with what you said with your mouth? Has your mouth ever gotten out of control? Has your mind ever failed to control the tongue that's in your mouth? Yes, it's true of all of us because that's what the scripture says. The point of Christianity and discipleship and taking the gospel to other people is not that I always know every answer. It's not that I always say exactly the right words. It's that I put the message out. I remind you of a parable that Jesus told that is so very applicable here in all of these things. And it's the parable that we call the sower. You remember where Jesus said the sower went out to sow and he cast the seed all over the place, and some of the soil responded with growth and some of the soil didn't. That's what Jesus wants. That's what the Bible teaches that you and I are to do. Now, we're to be as correct as we can. Don't get me wrong. But if you forever refuse to teach somebody the gospel simply because you have this fear of saying something wrong, then you're not standing in the shadow of the early brethren. You're not following the approved pattern that is given in this book. I want to do right. I want to speak right. But the truth of the matter is that it's not me that's being sown into these people, it's the seed. And if I can guide somebody to look at this book and to listen to this book and to accept what this book says, then I put them in the same place that four chapters later we would see the Bereans in. Remember that story. They received the message that Paul was teaching, and they examined the scriptures to see if these things were so. What if we could get everybody to do that? What if we could get everybody to really seriously look at scripture and say, you know, the message that I hear has to match what this is? If we could get people just to take on that one aspect of Christianity, of proper discipleship, then what we would do is turn the world upside down. That's what the early Christians were accused of. These who have turned the world upside down have come here to bother us. There were riots, there were problems, there was persecution, there was hatred, there was martyrdom. All these things because they were speaking such a clear and true message that no one could deny it. Interesting study in the book of Acts is just to look at the message that was preached. And you don't find all the answer in the book of Acts, by the way. It's through the letters and everything. I mean, Paul was at Corinth in the book of Acts. Read Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, to find out how he taught there, what he taught there. It's that kind of thing all the way through, whether it's Philippi, Ephesus, you know, Thessalonica, all these other places that he went. The message is the point, not the messenger. You're not what this is about. you are a tool in the hand of God to get a message out to other people. That's what this book is about. These 3 to 4 decades of history record the early church doing just that. And it's very fitting to me to realize that the book of Acts ends on a note that supports this. I want you to look at Acts chapter 28. Now, you might never have studied Acts chapter 28 a whole lot. You know, you get to that part of a study and you say, man, I'm tired. I just, you know, don't have the energy to study it. But I want you to notice something. What Acts ends on, it begins in Acts chapter 28, about verse 17. Paul has arrived there. Some of the Jews come to visit him, and they set up a time when Paul can talk to them about why he has been arrested. They don't know why Paul has been arrested. Some of them there don't. And these are not members of the Lord's church. These are not disciples of Jesus. These are people that live in Jerusalem, and they are Jewish in their ancestry. And so they have this meeting set. Look at verse 23. When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God, trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning till evening. The book of Acts began with learning. The book of Acts ends with learning. Paul is trying to get the point across that the message is about Jesus. The message is about, as he said in 1 Corinthians 2, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And the message is for all. That is what Christianity demands of us. You and I do not have the right to continually pass by people who are lost and not say something to them. We don't have that right in the kingdom. Now, we can't talk to everybody. I can't talk to everybody. I'll never be everywhere in this world. My responsibility is those that I come across. And can I even do that? Well, I fail in that. I haven't talked to everybody I've ever talked to about Jesus. But we need to sow seed. In the parable of the sower, when the sower was sowing, he was just walking around casting the seed. Keep sowing seed. Because when you sow seed, you allow for the option of a choice. If a person doesn't have what it takes to create the ability to make a choice, then they will be lost. But you talk to them about Jesus. You just say something, maybe offhanded, maybe something that you're across the table, you sit down, you open up the Bible. Once in a while that happens. It's what's right. It's what we need to do. Take the opportunity. Sow the seed. Book of Acts pictures it. Tonight, perhaps you have had seed sown in your heart. Maybe Michael and others have, through the ministry of this congregation, been sowing seed in you, and you began to ask questions about what and why. We can answer those questions from the book. Answer's not in me. It's not in people. It's in God's revelation. Jesus loves you. If you're going to be lost in eternity, you're going to have to do it by walking straight across the sacrifice of Jesus and ignoring Him. That's the only way that you can be lost, because He is between you and condemnation. That's where He needs to be. If tonight you're not walking with Him, why don't you start tonight? If we can help you, come while we stand.